time. We're going to read from Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 8, John chapter 16. Please bring your Bibles. If you haven't brought your Bibles, next time bring your Bibles or your phone or whatever it is. But even if you don't, assuming that Marian can put the scripture up there. Okay. Well, we'll make do. It's okay. Both of our AV staff are out today teaching Sunday school. And we got to figure that part out too. But anyway, we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 8, and John chapter 16. We're going to continue from where we left off last week. And so the title of this message is simply, Faith Needs Strengthening, Unbelief Needs Starving, Part 2. Okay? So we didn't have time to really get into the meat of it last week. And all of this is in a context. The series of messages that we're considering has this context. Cultivating a culture within, developing a culture within for overcoming. Okay? But before we start any further, I'm going to just take a moment to pray again. We are gathered together, Father, in the name of Jesus, that your will would be done. We are gathered together for your agenda, and so we ask, your kingdom come, your will be done, now and in the days that are following from now, Father, in us and through us. We present ourselves as a church and as members in the church and as visitors and in every way, anybody who's listening, I ask you to help them, Father, that we would be an offering to you, that you would use us for your purposes. We want your kingdom to come, your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And so now, Father, use this time for that purpose. I ask for utterance in the opening of my mouth and at the same time that you would set a guard over it. Whatever is not of you, I ask you to blow away and make of no effect. But what is from you, I thank you that you could even make a donkey speak on your behalf. And so the issue isn't the servant, but that you would speak and that we would hear and receive and act and be saved by it. And that is what we want. So, Father, as we consider these things, I ask you to cause every heart to respond in a way that benefits them from what you're saying. We're after the benefit, not just the information. So just come, Holy Spirit, and work among us in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. We so need you. We desperately need you. We do not have what we need in ourselves, but we have everything we need in you. And so I thank you, Father, that every circumstance and every situation and every trouble that is represented here this morning, you've already got provision for. And part of what you're going to do involves what you do this morning. And we just thank you, Father, for it. Again, I just thank you for salvation rippling out from each of us to affect circumstances, relationships, physical bodies. Just thank you for salvation, Father, in Jesus' name. You can say amen, say amen. Okay, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 8, and John chapter 16. Mark chapter 9, verse 14 through 29. A little bit lengthy, but let's give attention. Jesus and three of his disciples are off, and they're coming back. And when they come back, in verse 14, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them, and Jesus answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him. And he got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Okay? And just while we're at this place, the parallel passages in the book of Matthew and Luke also add this thought of this kind cannot come out except by fasting and prayer. Okay? Luke chapter 8. Jesus is now explaining the parable of the sower that he just had spoken to the crowd. There was a point in his ministry to people where Jesus began to speak in parables. And his disciples, in this one case, came and said, what is this about? Like, what does this mean? And so he's going to explain. The parable that he said was that a sower went to sow seed. And some seed fell in different kinds of ground. And Jesus then said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And so now the disciples are coming and saying, so what is this? Like, what does that mean? And Jesus is about to explain in verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. And the last place we're going to read is John chapter 16, verse 33. In the midst of a long dialogue, which I encourage you to go and read, he says, these things, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I want us to all just take a moment to minister that last phrase to ourselves. In this world, I may have trouble, but Titus, take courage. Jesus has overcome the world. Okay, so I want you to say that to yourself. You can say to me, I welcome it, but I want you to say it to yourself. Take a moment, deliberately say, hey, and put your name there. In this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. Take courage, though. Jesus has overcome the world. Amen? Amen? You may have trouble. In fact, you're promised it. But take courage. Trouble is not the last word. Trouble is not the sentence. It is just the context in which you see what God will do for you. Take courage. I have overcome the world. And let me, you know, if it's necessary, let me emphasize this point. When he said, take courage, I have overcome the world, he was not saying, hey, don't worry about it. Everything's going to be fine for me. You got trouble, but I've overcome it. Things are good. No, he was telling you that to say, because I have overcome the world, you will as well. You will as well. I've done what needed to be done for you to have help in the midst of trouble. Be at peace. Be at peace. Take courage. Take courage. Jesus would say some pretty challenging things to them, but what he also would add to that, be of good cheer. Be at peace. There's one point where Jesus looks at Peter and says, let me just quickly read it since I have that in my mind here. Peter, Jesus has just revealed that somebody's going to betray him. Peter said, I'll never betray you. And so then Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. This is Peter hearing this. What cheerful words. Wonderful words. But the very next phrase is, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. It's like Jesus knows, okay, look, you're not as hot as you think you are, but it's okay. I'm the answer. I'm the answer. So take courage. Take courage. Whatever is going on, take courage. He's overcome the world. And that is another announcement. From many different places in Scripture, we can see this. It is an announcement that those who have come to God have been granted something whereby they can overcome. The hallmark of a life with God is overcoming. It's not the only hallmark. It's not the only indicator. But one of it is a progressive overcoming of this world and all of its troubles and what it seeks to do to you. Okay? So that overcoming includes everything from physical healings to being set free of demonic torments to not being stained by this world and its way and its loves and its affections and its orientations and the way that it thinks. All this because you put your trust in God. Okay? In other words, another way of saying is, life from God overcomes death. And we have been considering a number of things that have to do with, so how do we make that work? By that, I don't mean that it's somehow our energy that makes God do things, as much as what I mean is, if this is what's on offer from God, then we need to make sure we're not involved with things that stop it. Okay? We are not going to convince God to do anything for us. If your mindset in any matter of salvation is in any way, shape, or form tainted with the idea, I've got to somehow convince him, stop. Stop. It's already done. You don't got to convince him. It'd be like me buying Norman a car, or let's put it differently. Norman buying me a car. I like that idea better. Okay? Norman buys me a car. He gives me the keys. And then me turning around to Norman and saying, you know what, I could really use a car. It's already done. It's done. It's been done. The issue is now, how do we get in? So, you know, if I need a car to get from my house to work, and Norman's giving me the car, if I don't take the keys and stick it in and get in and drive, if I don't get my driver's license, if I don't do those things to make what has been given to me work, then even though I have a car, I'm not benefiting from it. Likewise with salvation. It's already been given. It's granted. It's granted. The issue here is not somehow through our reading the Bible, being a good person, our prayers, all these things, we finally manage to tick up another notch on God's ladder and he lets something else happen for you. This is not how God thinks. God delights over you. His delight, the scriptures say that he delights in the prosperity of his servants. He loves the idea of you being well. So he's completely for it. But there is a way that the will of God works. One of the more dangerous thoughts that Christians can keep in their hearts is the thought that if something is the will of God, it will automatically happen. That is more fatalism than it is faith. Whatever is meant to be, will be. Will be all Doris Day. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Now, when Doris Day sings it, it's not faith. But when somebody in the church says it, somehow it's godly. No. We have to come to grips with this. Having come to God, now God says, now work it out. Work out this salvation. It's available. It's yours. It is for you. And I want you to represent me on the earth by working it out in other people. So that means there's a way that these things work out. We need to dispose with the thought it'll just happen. Somehow God works in mysterious ways. He does. I have no problem with that. But that does not mean he works in mysterious ways and I don't have to respond. I want to remind you that the real story of your life is not your circumstances. The circumstances are the setting in which you become best friends with God. What he's really after is your heart. Your circumstances are going to end. Okay? Even if you are the worst Christian that has ever walked, you don't respond to God in anything, and your life ends, your circumstances at that point end, don't they? If you're a serial adulterer and you're racked with cancer and everything you do is thieving, having come to the Lord, which is a pretty bad state of affairs, I admit. But the moment you die, all that ends, and you're with him. Your circumstances are really not the point of your life. The real point of your life is that you discover how much God loves you and what that means. The love of God is not merely something for a greeting card. Just remember, God loves you. It is powerful. It makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. Because his love is not passive. It's an active thing. He gave his son for you and me. Right? So really, the circumstances in your life are a context in which you can discover how delighted God is over you. And have this intimate fellowship. I say this for myself, but I imagine that it's true for many of us. It is so easy to just get caught up with what's going on in my life and lose sight of what my life is really about is a friendship with him, a communion with him. He said, "This is eternal life." Does anybody remember how that works? What he said after that? "This is eternal life. That you may know him." This thing that we just described as being the thing by which you overcome sickness, you overcome broken relationships, you overcome depression, you overcome this world. This thing called eternal life. What is it really? Knowing him. Knowing him. That's what we are really involved with. But as that works out, God also knows it's not enough just to say, "Oh, I'm just about knowing him. It doesn't matter what my arm falls off from cancer." He wants us well in every way. So we need to work. And one of those things is we have to be aware of the fact that what is going on inside you makes all the difference in terms of what you can receive and move in the Lord. There are places in the scripture that emphasize this. For example, watch over your heart. Proverbs chapter 4. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Why? At the end of the day, the issues of life flow from there. At the end of the day, the issues of life flow from there. It's not your evil boss. It's not your witch of a ex-wife. It's not the demons that are in your kids. It is what's going on in your heart. Such a powerful thing. We live in it. Okay, careful. So, keep on track here. That's why I'm telling myself, be careful. Okay, so, we've been considering, therefore. Okay, so what do we need then to be living in a way that makes overcoming in our circumstances, in our conditions, possible? We looked at the fact, and even though we looked at these things one by one, it doesn't mean that you can have one and you can ignore the rest. These are all facets of the same thing. This is all facets of watching over your heart. Give thanks. One of the biggest keys for a breakthrough in life is be thankful to the Lord in all things. In all things. Your thought is, whatever happens, how terrible it might be, what God did for me is even better. So I'm still going to give thanks. Thanksgiving goes from the thing you ought to do to it is just the fitting thing to do, whatever's going on. Okay? Thanksgiving is a key to breakthrough. It is a key to overcoming. Another thing we talked about is you need to watch over your mouth as well. And because my point isn't to teach so much about how we watch over my mouth, we're really talking about how do I develop a way within that makes overcoming in all my different circumstances possible, feasible. We're just looking at, okay, what kinds of things do we then have to consider? I got to be thankful. Okay? So maybe in another time we look at, okay, so how do we do that? What's involved with that? Another thing is, watch over your mouth. The quote, and I'm not calling anybody a dummy here, but I'm just referring to a way that information used to be presented. The dummy's guide to watching over your mouth, i.e. the simple idea behind it. Whatever God says about you, you say. Even if it's ridiculous. If you're at the worst point in your life and you're completely convinced that you are that nobody cares about you and you are just all by yourself, especially when that feels so palpably true, say what God says. I delight over you. I'm never leaving you alone. I'm always with you. One of the things I do with my little girl goes to a school that's way out in the north. And sometimes it's very foggy, especially out there. And we're driving along and I say, oh, I think your school is gone. I think your school is gone. For quite a few days, it's sort of like, what is he talking about? Then she finally started to say, Dad, or Papa, does my school have legs? No. Does it have wings? No. So then how could it go? How could it go? And I would say, are you saying to me that just because you can't see the school, it could still be there? I said, yeah, of course. So are you saying to me that even though you can't see God, he's still there? I haven't quite got the point. At that point, she says, yeah, of course. But I don't think she really sees the connection there. Is it possible that you could perceive of your life that you are at the very lowest a human being can be and you still be in the palm of his hand? It says that your name is engraved on his hand. Engraved. Not just, you know, I took a marker and the idea of engraving is you cut it into your hand. That's you with him. So, say whatever he says. Father, I thank you that everything is going so bad. You love me. I just give thanks to you. Somebody comes and cuts you off as you're driving. And you're already a nervous driver. Somebody cuts you off. Say what God says. The Lord bless you. Watch over your mouth. And the most recently, we've been talking about the need to move in faith. Okay? So that's where we come to. In this sort of subsection, we've considered the fact that Jesus would sometimes chide his disciples for being of little faith. Okay? Oh, you have little faith. And we looked and saw that if you go back to the Greek, he is not talking about quantity. Last week I handed out these little pieces of paper with a mustard seed on it. Okay? So that you have a very tangible example of what he was talking about. Because at one point, Jesus would say these crazy things, and his disciples would say, well, increase our faith. And Jesus said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain in one case and to a tree in another case, get up and be moved, and it would be done for you. So he immediately removed the thought that the problem is how much faith I've got. I need more faith. No. In all of his talking with his disciples, the issue always had to do with how are you using this faith. Okay? Faith really is like a switch, as we talked last week. You know, behind the light switch that turns this light on and turns all the stuff on in here is a generating station that has equipment that is the size of a house, huge stuff, and all the power that comes from it is enabled by a single switch, a little switch. That's why you don't need more than a little bit. It's how you use it. It's how you use it. Let's say I have this switch, okay? And I want the lights to come on in the house. And I turn it on, and the lights come on, and then immediately I turn it off. And my wife says, we need some lights. So I turn it on, turn it off. 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 My wife might say, like, what are you doing? But the net result is it's not light in the room. Why? Something wrong with the switch? Something wrong with me and how I'm using the switch. So it is with faith. The issue is not, I don't have any. If you believe in God, I don't know if right to put it this way, but just bear with my poor phrasing here. The first gift you're given is faith. What you need concerning moving in miracles has been granted. Now it's a matter of developing it. Okay? So here in Mark chapter 9, we have an example of this unfolding. The context for Mark chapter 9 is that, first of all, Jesus has come and has begun to say, the kingdom of God is at hand. What you've been experiencing up to now is the effect of the king of this place, which is not God. Sickness, being lame, being blind, all that's going to be taken care of. Why? Because the kingdom of God is now at hand. And he began to demonstrate it. Jesus, surely, even for people who don't know much about God, one of the one things we would say about Jesus is he healed people. Right? If you were to say, okay, what kinds of things that Jesus would do? The more educated among us might say, well, he taught. But most people would say, well, he healed people. He healed people. It was the vivid demonstration of what the kingdom of God was all about. He healed people. So, at one point, he calls his disciples together and says, I'm sending you out. I want you to go into all the surrounding villages and declare the kingdom of God has come. So, heal the sick. Cast out demons. Okay? I give you authority over them. So they go out. They come back and they are just astonished. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. They have seen demons leave bodies. Lives being restored because the kingdom of God came and showed up. Okay? They represented God. This is what he's like. This is what he's like. So, it's not like they've never, ever had a demon cast out before. They've seen it. They've had experience with it. So now they're in this circumstance where Jesus goes off. They're left by themselves. This guy comes and says, my boy is cruelly demon-possessed. Do something about it. It's kind of funny how this guy doesn't ask. He says, do something about it. He tells them to cast it out. I don't know how much you can infer about the guy from that. But anyway, that's the circumstance. So put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Hey, we've done this before. In the name of Jesus, come out. And the boy falls flat on the ground, starts thrashing around. Everybody is watching. Have you ever been concerned about what other people might think about where you're at when what you're doing doesn't seem to work out? I'm going to pray for the sick. And the person dies. Oh, that's a worst case example. But let's say it happens. The next time somebody stands up and you got to pray for them, I would admit to having some second thoughts about that. And I would also admit to being a little bit concerned about, yeah, but everybody knows that the last time I did this, the person died. Okay? Can you imagine what's going on in the disciples? And it's not like just the little group like this. It's a crowd. And not only that, amongst the crowd are Jesus' enemies. The people who are looking for some way to trip up this thing that Jesus is doing. I'd like to add, they think they're doing God a service by doing that. Okay, the Pharisees and the scribes who were arguing with Jesus were arguing with him because he were not doing what God wants you to do. Okay? So this is the environment in which this boy comes. They try to cast out the demon, and nothing happens. Nothing happens. Well, no, I shouldn't say that. Something happens. The very opposite of what they want. The demon manifests. I'm saying all this as an inference about from what we're about to read here. Okay? So this is what's going on when Jesus shows up. And Jesus asks, who, what are you discussing with them? If you read this note here, he asks the people in the crowd, what are you discussing with my disciples? He doesn't ask the disciples that. He asks the people, what are you discussing with my guys? And one guy pops up and says, hey, I asked them to do this, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus answers, okay, whenever the scriptures say so-and-so answers, that means whether the question was explicitly asked or not, there was an underlying question that needed to be addressed. Jesus answers and says, oh, unbelieving generation. In the parallel passages, it gets worse. O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? Who's he talking to? What's that? He's talking to everybody, not just the disciples. Okay? So the problem that's going on here has got to do with everybody. He certainly has something to do to talk to his disciples about. So they're not off the hook. But the problem here was more than that. Okay? So Jesus says, okay, bring him to me. Jesus tells the demon to come out, and what happens? Immediately the boy falls down. Now, if I was in the disciples' shoes, him falling down would have thrown me off. Let me try that again. Come out now! Please come out! And you don't know what to do, right? So now Jesus is there. Come out! He falls down and starts thrashing about. What does Jesus do? Hey, so how long has this been happening? As if he's not bothered at all about what the demon is doing. He is not thrown off by what happened. He is set on course by what God said. Look, this is me making this up, but I think it's not an unvalid. As far as Jesus is concerned, look, I don't care what you do. You're coming out at the end of this. You can dance, you can fly, but at the end of this, you are coming out of this boy. He is not thrown by the crowd, their reaction. He's not thrown by what this boy is doing. Nothing. And then it says that when he sees the crowd getting bigger, he says, okay, get out. And again, the boy thrashes around. There's a lot of special effects here. Jesus is not thrown by any of it. Raises the boy up, sends him off. Hallelujah. You know, many of us are still very much newbies, neophytes, when it comes to moving in some of these things. But hallelujah, isn't this wonderful to know? If Jesus himself actually was here, this boy would be done. I know what you want to do in this circumstance. I may be the problem, they may be the problem, but you are not the problem. So Jesus took care of the problem. Then the disciples come and say, and a completely reasonable question, why did this not work for us? Two things let's take away from this. Number one, when something does not work in your ministry to somebody else, take courage. There's an explanation. And you can find out what is the problem. Almost certainly, it's going to be God saying to you, son, you did this, or you don't do this. Not, well, the problem here was they. Even though you can infer from this passage that part of the issue was the unbelief manifesting in the crowd. Oh, is it going to work? Is it going to happen? They weren't all saying, oh, hallelujah. They were not all standing there and saying, oh, wonderful, this boy is going to be delivered. Hallelujah, we just give thanks that the kingdom of God is in our midst. We want this boy out. Be free. They weren't doing any of that. They were saying, okay, I wonder if this is going to work. The scribes are saying, let's see, if we're going to get him this time. There was a hostility there. And Jesus, when he saw that it was likely increasing, he just dealt with it. Done. There were other times. Do you remember the Jairus' daughter? Jairus comes and asks, come and lay your hands on my daughter and she'll get well. On the way, news comes, she's died. They get to the house, there's the wailing and the gnashing of, not gnashing of teeth, but there's the wailing and the mourning going on. Right? What does Jesus do? In the middle of all of that, he does not heal her. He sends them all out. And it's just the girl, her mom, and her dad. Why? Wouldn't Jesus glorify God more by demonstrating in front of everybody the power of God? Why doesn't he do that? He knows how things work. Do you remember when he came to his hometown? There was such a indignation at this boy that they know getting too big for his britches, as it were, to use a figure of speech. Who's this guy to say this to us? We changed his diapers. I mean, come on. And it says that Jesus, the perfect and best example of the servant of God, could do very little there, except to heal a few. And again, I just want to say, in God's eyes, healing somebody is just a little thing. I don't care how big your sickness is. As far as God is concerned, it's just a little thing. It's just a little thing. So if Jesus cannot do things in the midst of a hostile audience, we should take care of that. We should note the effect that unbelief can have on the working of God. Then he gets to dealing with his own disciples. Why could we not deal with this? Why could we not do it? And he says, this kind does not come out except through fasting and prayer. Okay? First thing I want to make a point of is Jesus was not saying that demons can only be cast out by fasting and prayer. How can I say this? How much time did Jesus take to pray and fast before he cast this demon out? None. Ah, but that was Jesus. This is very important to understand. And again, maybe one of the more weird ideas that manifests in the larger church. This thought that Jesus was a special class of people and then there's the rest of us. You know, throughout history, certain people have been elevated to a place, we call them saints. That term was never used that way in the scriptures. Okay? I don't want to make too big a deal about it. I've got no problem with calling a church after St. Peter or whatever. Okay? But what I do have a problem with, what you should have a problem with, is the idea that salvation works out only for the special. It only works through the very special. Salvation works through you and me. Okay? When the Ethiopian eunuch was heading down back home, who did God put in the way to see to it that that man and therefore a whole country would get affected by the gospel? Who would you choose? Peter. Who would you choose? One of the apostles that were with Jesus. Who did they choose? One of the guys that was chosen to arrange who would be getting the food. They chose one of the, lack of a better way, a deacon. But, you know, the thing about him was he was filled with the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. My point in saying all of that, and this is a point that was made to me, so I'm not saying something that I came up with. My point in all that is God uses the everyday person. He doesn't just have something for the special. Of course, the apostles were used. They have a ministry. But what is the ministry of the apostle? What is the ministry of the prophet or the evangelist? What is the ministry of a pastor or a teacher? What is the ministry to get you ready to do the work of God? They aren't the ones who do the work of God. Their job is really to get you ready. So really, what God's idea is, I want you all moving in this. Because at the end of the day, St. Peter is not going to be in your house tomorrow when your mother-in-law comes over and she's sick. But you're there. Do you get what I'm saying? Okay, so this idea that God uses the special is a dangerous one. Unfortunately, I don't have time to really develop on it, but I'll make the point. I will contend that Jesus was setting an example. Of course, he is special. Okay, of course, he's in a different category altogether than the rest of us because he was the only one who was born sinless and stayed that way. I shouldn't say the only one. There was another person who was made sinless, but he didn't stay that way. Jesus is the second Adam, the last Adam. He came and he perfectly did the will of God. Of course, that puts you in a different category. But watch how he operated. Even though there was so much demand placed on him, Jesus made a point of often going to be by himself to fellowship with God. Jesus made a point of saying, I don't do anything on my own initiative. What my Father is doing, I see it and I do it. Why was he doing that? He was making it clear what's going on here is not got to do with the fact that I am special. I am doing what I see my Father doing. Everything that Jesus did flowed from heaven through him because of a perfect fellowship with God. If we don't see this, we will not understand what the gospel has really come to do. Why does God now say he is the firstborn of many brethren? Not, he's the most special guy and then there's the rest of you. We are his body. He's the head, but we are his body. What does that imply? We're supposed to be doing what he's been doing. So I want to make this clear. I'll contend for it. I have to take one more Sunday to do it. When Jesus said, this kind does not come out by prayer and fasting, he was not really talking about the demon. He was talking about the way you think, what is going on inside you, the unbelief that you have that didn't allow you to deal with this demon in the midst of a hostile crowd, that only gets dealt with by prayer and fasting. Now, again, for this, I'm going to have to do a part three because I'm running out of time here. What I'm saying to you is not to suggest that somehow by our fasting we can impress God and he finally relents. Oh, okay, remember that unrighteous judge? God was telling us if you keep asking and you keep knocking him, you'll finally wear him out and then he'll give in and give you what? That's what. No, fasting has got nothing to do with wearing God out. Okay? Prayer has nothing to do with twisting his arm until we get what he wants. What is all of that really about? Coming into a line with him. Coming into an agreement with him. Coming into a friendship with him, a fellowship with him. One of the more astonishing things that is true about our life is backwards, backslidden, idiotic, confused, obstinate, stubborn Titus. God has no problem with. And he just wants me to continue to come and be with him, and be with him, and be with him, and be with him. And as that happens, what happens? I become more and more like him, and like him, and like him. And I get to the point where I say, you may fly off the walls, but one thing is happening for sure today. You are coming out of this boy. There are examples of people, and I wish I could say I was in this category, but I'm not. You know, someone like Smith Wigglesworth would pray for somebody who was in a wheelchair. Come out and pull him up. And the guy would fall flat down on the ground in a crowd. I mean, isn't that embarrassing? So what would he do? He'd put him back in the chair and says, in the name of Jesus, be well. Pull him up. He'd fall back down. So what would you do? How many times do you do this? Until, okay, you know what? Come and see me after the meeting. How many times do you do it? Well, he did it until it worked. And the man left healed. There was a friendship between him and God that enabled him to overcome the unbelief that I think many of us are stuck in. And by unbelief, let me again illustrate what I mean. We've been given faith, okay? Hopefully that's settled. We've been given the measure of faith. It's not a quantity issue. So we've been given faith, and think of it as a horse pulling in this direction. Unbelief are 18 horses pulling in the opposite direction. Okay? So the problem is not the faith that God has given you. It is all this other stuff that you entertain. And here I am with 2 minutes to go. That's why I want to go to Luke chapter 8. Okay? And again, we'll start from here next time. The parable of the sower is the first parable that Jesus speaks describing how the kingdom works. And he says, he implies by what he says to his disciples, this is the key to understanding everything else about how the kingdom works, how the kingdom operates, how it manifests, how it works in your life. It's all about the word. And he describes four different kinds of soil. One was hard, beaten down soil that the seed could not go in. Another kind was soil that was thin, the seed would go in, but not go very far. Another kind was rich soil. The only problem was there were weeds. And then there was a kind that was just right for the word of God to go in and bear fruit. Well, what I want to draw your attention to is this is a description of how we, amongst many things that we can draw from this parable, here is a description of how we progress from having 18 horses pulling in one direction to just going in one. Okay? One of the problems that is identified here is I don't care what God says. What do you think the reaction is? Do you think God says, well, fine, I'm not going to help you then? That isn't the problem. The devil comes and takes advantage of your hardness to swat away the word and make it of no effect. Okay, so one of the things we have to get past is, I need to be maybe having a different attitude towards what God says. Another problem is that we can be shallow. We're excited at the idea of hearing what God says, but there is no thought of actually working it out until I'm doing what God says. So it just sits in a shallow place. And for all effect, does nothing. Then there is another kind. And this is maybe in more ways relevant to this idea of unbelief being something that pulls in different directions. It falls into ground and then gets choked. Okay, all you gardeners, as I asked last week, how does that work? So how is it that you plant carrots and something other than carrots starts growing? How is that happening? Well, you may have put seed there, but other seed also came. Right? Let's acknowledge right now, if a plant grows, there was a seed. We do not believe in spontaneous generation. This was pure virgin soil. I put carrots in and ta-da, brambles grew. No, if brambles grew, if those thorny things, what are the Canada thistle starts growing, that means some Canada thistle seed got into that soil somehow. This is what Jesus says is part of the problem. It gets choked with what? Worries and the cares of this life. We listen to other words. And it has an effect. So what do we need to do? Faith needs strengthening through fasting and prayer. And unbelief needs weakening through fasting and prayer. And it isn't so much, I don't want to make fasting this magical thing that by our endurance we somehow convince God. That is not what's really going on here. Now again, I'll say, even though fasting is primarily associated with going without food, the real issue is depriving something that is working against what God wants to do in your life of energy. The real issue is depriving the things that are against what God says of sustenance. And the example I used last week, I'll use again. So, you desperately, desperately need to be healed. Well, let's move out of it. Let's make something more not so dramatic. You desperately, desperately need money, more money than you have right now, because you are underwater, as it were. Your expenses continually outweigh your income. And you're already pretty much, as far as you're concerned, cut to the bone. It's not like the problem here is, you know, I need to pay my rent, but instead I go and gamble it. I acknowledge that could be a problem, but let's say that's not the case here. And you are convinced that God wants to help you, but you're also completely aware of why you can't have more money. In this economy, this is going on. Other people don't have it. You're just filled with all of the reasons why it's not working. So how will it help you to keep reading stories about how it didn't work for other people? How will that help you? So if you're a person who your tendency is to read the news, and I want to say right from the get-go, I have no problem with reading the news. I think it's a useful thing. But let's just also acknowledge the way the news is reported tends to be more from a problematic side than it is from a blessing side. Right? You start up CBC or BBC, I don't mean to pick on those two particularly, but if the journalists are doing what journalists do, being humans, they'll present the story, depending on how well-trained they are, how neutral they are, but there'll always be this idea of, why is that happening? At least the devil will take advantage of it and try to sow in you the idea, well, why is that going on? So if you're desperate to break through in something, you need to starve all of those different things that are talking to you and build up the fellowship with God that makes breakthrough possible. Fasting can definitely involve going without food. And I'll pick up this next week. It can certainly involve going without food, but it can also mean just doing without certain things that you don't know how your life could go on without it. You know, I will say to you, and this is not a brag, this is more like an obvious thing that you should conclude. I can go without food for a day and not affect me too much. Okay? I've got storage. There are other things that I like to do that would be harder for me. I like to read the news. I like to read and see what's going on around the world. So what do I need to fast if I had to do it? You know what? Maybe I need to cut back on that and give more time to the Word. If you're a person who I end up confessing to a lot of stuff, not just to you, to everybody who's watching this on YouTube or whatever. There have been times in a week where I have gone far more on the web than I have to the Word. Okay, because it's just so easy. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read the Word, I'm thinking, what is this saying? This is so hard. You know, I have an enemy, an adversary, who wants to work against my receiving help from God to break through. So, you know, you open the Word and you fall asleep, or it just doesn't seem to make sense. But lo and behold, you start reading the BBC or whatever news it is, everything just flows. Before you know it, you spend more time on the web than you have on the Word. So maybe what you need to do is recognize, I need to starve all of this stuff and build up this. So I'm going to take a day to fast and pray. The idea here is, there is a way in which breakthrough works. We've got to get involved with it. Did you know that walking with God is something you do? Choices made. So let's start making those choices. We'll pick up from here next week. Thank you for your patience letting me go this long. Father, we just commit ourselves again.